Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for making your word understandable to us. Thank you for the grace that you've showered our lives with. Thank you for the love with which you've loved us, the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power that you pour into us daily. Thank you for the privilege to be a part of your plan and a part of your glory. We pray this evening, Father, as we get ready to receive your word, you empower us through your Spirit who indwells us, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will. We pray for the upcoming camp this weekend, Father, that you bless everything that goes on there, that you empower everyone who works there to watch over these children, take care of them, keep them safe and well, and to send them home with a blessing that they could share with others. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it wasn't too long ago that we did a series on spiritual warfare. Now, as part of that series, we did a number of sessions that focused on knowledge. A point we emphasized and re-emphasized had to do with the importance of having knowledge and applying it correctly. Now, it's true that Abraham was the first Jew. He became a Jew at age 99 when God commanded him to circumcise himself and all the male members of his family. It's true that Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. All Jews today are physical descendants of Abraham. But here's the point. Many Jews throughout all of human history believe that because of their physical connection to Abraham, they're already in the kingdom of God. But this is not the case. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9 verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Now, note the phrase, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." It indicates that physical ties to Abraham don't get anyone into heaven. Ishmael was a physical descendant of Abraham. The six sons Abraham had with his wife Keturah were Abraham's physical descendants, but they were nothing more than what Paul called children of the flesh. Children of the flesh are naturally born. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." Jesus was speaking about a spiritual birth. The spiritual birth has nothing to do with natural descendancy. The spiritual birth is affected by God at the moment a person makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior. At the moment any person makes that choice, the Holy Spirit makes his faith effective for salvation. Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, where he writes, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." Now, we said it in the past, it's all God. It's all God. We don't even have the faith necessary for salvation. When we made the choice to believe, God helped us. God made our weak faith effective. And as a result, we became children of God. Now, we talked about this in our last session. Anybody in this age who makes the choice to believe in Christ becomes a child of God. The power of God makes it happen. Listen to the illustration by Robert Shannon. And I'm going to try to pronounce these names correctly. Les Baux de Provence is one of the most visited places in southern France. Overlooking the village are the remains of a once great castle and fortress. It was built by the lords of Baux, who claimed to be descendants from King Balthazar, one of the wise men. Now, while it seems improbable, it is possible that they were correct. In any case, they put the Star of Bethlehem on their coat of arms. Christians are not so much concerned about physical descent as they are about spiritual descent. Every believer considers himself to be related to one more significant than any of the Magi. Every Christian is regarded as a brother of the Christ who was born at Bethlehem and therefore a child of God. At that moment that we made the choice to believe, God the Holy Spirit did some pretty amazing things. And one of them involves being given a brand new life. Paul tells us the old things are passing away. The old things have passed away. Everything's been made brand new. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places the believing sinner in union with Jesus Christ. It's this union that affords every Christian today certain privileges. The first and foremost involves the gift of life. Christ is eternal life. Every Christian is given eternal life. Jesus is absolute righteousness. Every Christian is made righteous positionally by God at the moment he makes the choice to believe. Christ became a sin offering on behalf of mankind so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Christ is the Son of God. Every Christian is a son of God. Christ is an heir, is the heir. Every Christian shares in his heirship. Look at Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is a priest. We share his priesthood. Christ is a king. We have a share in his kingdom. 2 Peter 1, verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Christ has a destiny. Because we're in union with him, we share in his destiny. As brothers of Jesus Christ, we are children of God. As children of God, our destiny is the eternal state. And all of this has to do with who we are in Christ. Because we are seated positionally with Christ in the heavens, we have privileges that last for all of eternity. That, however, has repercussions in time. Now, what's the implication? Well, there are certain things every Christian will experience here on earth. For example, every Christian is going to experience a certain amount of suffering. The suffering one Christian will experience might not be the same as the next, but every Christian will experience a certain amount of suffering. Many Christians will experience rejection. Many might experience persecution. But there are certain factors no Christian needs to experience. When we began discussion on this in our last session, in this short series, we're going to note three commands. All three begin with the word don't. In all three instances, we'll see the command. We'll see the purpose for the command, and we'll see what could result from obedience to the command. The first of the three is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what? Don't be afraid to live the life you've been given, this brand new life. Don't be afraid to live for Christ. Don't be afraid to take a stand on the truth. Our main passage is 2 Timothy 1. Now, Timothy's a good example. He was a Christian, Timothy. He had every privilege that every Christian today has in Christ. Timothy was a student of Paul's. Paul referred to Timothy as a beloved son. But when Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to deal with the problems that existed within the churches there, Timothy gave in to fear. Now, he didn't just have moments of fear. Now, there's going to be times with most, if not all of us, will experience moments of fear. But because of who we are in Christ, there is no need to live a lifestyle of fear. Timothy allowed his fear to consume him to the point where he couldn't function in his gift. Now, we noted examples of this from the Old Testament. Saul and his army were in shock and awe of the giant Goliath to the point where they couldn't go to battle against the Philistines. The people of the Exodus were afraid to enter the promised land because they heard that there were giants in the land. Fear prevents Christians today from executing God's plan. And this was the case with Timothy. Therefore, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." The verse speaks for itself. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us everything but. Now, those factors give us the ability to overcome our fears. Now, in light of that, we have the command, don't be afraid. Principle. Utilizing that which Christians have at their disposal enables them to overcome fear. And this was the case with Timothy. We went on to examine three reasons why Timothy had no reason to fear. The first was he was prayed for. Now, we supported this by noting three prayers that the Apostle Paul offered, two on behalf of the Ephesians and one on behalf of the Colossians. The point that stands out there is Paul's prayers were both powerful and effective. These prayers give us some idea of how Paul probably prayed for Timothy. But how does that apply to God's children today? Well, we touched on it last time. But there's another prayer I want to bring your attention to. It's our Lord's great intercessory prayer that he offered to the Father on the night before the cross. In it, Jesus prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed for another group of people as well. In John 17, look at verse 20. Jesus states, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Now recall what Jesus said to Peter after Peter answered the question, "Who do you say I am?" In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus states, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church in this verse is every believer today. Every believer in this age makes up the church of Christ. And this is the other group of people Jesus prayed for in his great intercessory prayer. Jesus is the grain of wheat from John 12 who went into the earth and died. The church is the fruit that grew out of his death and resurrection. It all began on the day of Pentecost. In verse 21, Jesus prayed for unity among this group of future believers, the church. Now, as we said in the past, there is unity among all members of the church today. Every member of the church was saved the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Every member has been baptized into Christ through the Holy Spirit. And every member has God as their Father. So in that sense, there is unity. But that's not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for a unity of love, a unity of obedience to the Word of God, and a unity of obedience to God's will. In other words, the unity that all members of the church share at salvation is to be manifested in the way that we live. Now that pattern, the pattern for this unity, is seen in the unity between the Father and the Son. The Father did his work through the Son, and the Son always did what was pleasing to the Father. Look at verse 22. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now this passage answers the question, why unity? Why did Jesus pray for unity among members of the church? Well, the answer is twofold. First, so the world would know that the Son came from the Father and that the world would believe in the Son. And second, so that the world would see God's love for believers is the same as God's love for the Son. Now, this prayer also expresses Jesus' desire for his church to be with him and see his glory. Look at verse 25. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." The one attribute of God that stands out in this prayer is the attribute of love. God is love. Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father and through his obedience to death on the cross. God demonstrated his love for his Son by raising him up to glory. Jesus' purpose for revealing the Father was so that the members of the church will continue to grow in that love. When you look at this prayer in its entirety, Jesus prayed for the protection, the sanctification, unity, and participation in his glory for every member of the church. Now, all of this will happen. The question that emerges is, what do God's children today have to fear? David put it in its proper perspective. "What can mere man do to me?" second reason why Timothy had no reason to fear is due to the fact that he was prepared. He was raised by a mother and a grandmother whose faith was sincere. Paul brought it out in chapter 1 of the second letter. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. That same faith was in Timothy. And Timothy's spiritual father was Paul. He had the opportunity to learn a lot from Paul. Look at what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's life was a lesson for anybody who observed his character and conduct. But the point here is every Christian today has the opportunity to receive what Timothy received. How? Through the Word of God. We see Paul's life through the Word of God. We see through the Word of God what Timothy saw up close and personal. Therefore, every Christian today can have that sincere faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. Every Christian today can receive the ability to stand firm in the face of all forms of opposition. Every Christian today can have every good and perfect gift that comes down from above from the Father of lights. How? Through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We said it in the past, God is the source. All virtue comes from God. For those who want it, it's a simple matter of going to God. As Christians go to God, God puts them in situations that can bring about growth. As they encounter such situations and experience the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, and the love of God, they are becoming prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared to face greater challenges. But the key involves going to God. Going to God for instruction. Going to God for guidance and direction. Going to God in prayer. And God will give to those who keep on going to Him. But the point to all of this is, it's through that which God supplies that we become prepared. And preparation eliminates fear. Third reason Timothy had no reason to fear has to do with power. Every believer in this age has a total availability of divine power at his disposal. It's called inherent power. Inherent power is the power God puts within his children. In 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, we've been given everything we need to live godly lives filled with good works. Where does the power come from? Peter tells us, through the true knowledge of him who called us. It comes through the Word of God, which is made effective in God's children by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul called it treasure in earthen vessels. And it comes from the one and only God who is able to do far more than we can ask or think. Timothy saw that power at work in Paul. In Paul, Timothy saw a man who didn't shrink back, hesitate, or waver in the face of adversity. He witnessed the character of a man who was not afraid to live for Christ. We see that power today in the saints in the Bible, in the apostles, and also in each other. This is why the writer of Hebrews gave the command, "Do not stop assembling yourselves together." When we gather together for doctrinal instruction, we see the power of God working in each other. This becomes an encouragement to every member of the local church. To see other members of the church growing, becoming spiritually strong, stepping out, taking on greater challenges, is a source of encouragement. And Christians individually are encouraged when they experience God's power working in them. We know what we were at one point in the past. And even though we still have flaws and weaknesses, we can sense what God's causing us to be. We can sense God making the imperfect perfect. We can sense God bringing that which is dead to life. We can sense God elevating that which is unworthy above our unworthiness by the excellence of His gracious power and love. It's this power that causes that which was impossible to become possible. Paul expressed it in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who keeps strengthening me. And that which God does through his children has the power to impact others. What can we conclude from all this? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This brings us to the second of the three don'ts that we'll discuss in this series. Don't be ashamed. Now, under the heading, don't be ashamed, we're going to examine two situations under which Christians should not be ashamed. First involves sharing of the gospel. Please go to 2 Timothy 1. Now this brings us back to Timothy. Question that emerges is, was Timothy ashamed? Well, look at 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now note Paul's words, do not be ashamed. What does it mean to be ashamed? Well, the word for ashamed means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss. Loss of status, loss of whatever, because of a particular event. To be ashamed is to experience painful emotion caused by the consciousness of guilt or a shortcoming or an improper act. To be ashamed is oftentimes associated with being afraid, which prevents a person from doing something. Now let's get to the question, was Timothy ashamed? In verse 8, the verb for ashamed is in the subjunctive mood. Now the subjunctive mood expresses a wish or a suggestion. Now in light of that, the statement, don't be ashamed, doesn't mean Timothy was ashamed. Now that being the case, what Paul is saying is, don't give in to the temptation to be ashamed. Now Paul knew that going forward in the work that Timothy was given to do, he knew there might be opposition. And there might come a time when Timothy would be tempted to feel shame. Therefore, we have Paul's words, don't be ashamed. Please hold your place and go to Revelation 1. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That's our next question. What is the testimony of the Lord? It involves testifying about Christ. Testimony of the Lord has to do with testifying about Christ. Anything that has to do with the life, death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ falls under the category testimony of the Lord. Look what the angel said to the disciples in Acts 1, verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What did these two angels do? They testified concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Their words fall into the category, testimony of the Lord. In Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4, Peter along with John in chapter 4 testified concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote about the resurrection of Christ. Look at what John wrote in Revelation 1, starting in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. This, along with the previous examples we noted, fall into the category, testimony of the Lord. Paul's instruction to Timothy was, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In other words, don't be afraid to reveal the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to reveal it to anyone. Then we have the word but. The word but introduces a contrast. Instead of feeling shame, Paul issued the command, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, why? Why would anyone want to join with Paul for the matter of suffering? This is the next question we're going to answer. Note the phrase, join with me. The wording as it appears in the original language pictures an intimate union. In other words, when Timothy suffered for the gospel, Paul's heart was knit to Timothy to the point where Paul suffered along with him. Now here's where an interesting point emerges. Hold your place again and go to Acts 9. We need to, let me state it this way. We are encouraged to spend a lot more time focusing on Jesus Christ, meditating upon Christ, and asking the Father to reveal more of Christ to us. Because it's my experience, my own experience, that there's a lot more for me to know about Christ. There's a much deeper and more intimate relationship for me to enter into with Christ. In regard to what we're talking about here, whenever a person suffers for the name of Christ, Jesus is there with him. This was something Paul discovered as Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. In Acts 9, look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The point here is when you persecute the Lord's people, you persecute Christ. Because of our union with Jesus, he is with us in the midst of suffering and persecution. And this comes up in other places in the Bible. You remember Daniel's three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel 3:24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Jesus, as the Son of God, was with Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. And he's with Christians today in the midst of their suffering. Now, what an encouragement this must have been for Timothy and for every believer today. In light of that, what can we conclude? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to live for Christ. Don't be ashamed to spread the gospel message. If the situation arises, don't hesitate. Don't weigh the odds or count the costs. But instead, know with complete assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus himself stated it in the Great Commission, I am with you always. Now, as we noted, that statement applies just as much today. This brings us back to Paul's words to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearance of Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. A point here is that whenever God gives one of his people a task to perform, he gives him everything he needs to perform the task. Note the phrase called with a holy calling. Timothy was called by God for a purpose. Timothy had a gift. He was given a ministry. Therefore, he already had everything he needed, all the power that he needed to be effective in his ministry. Now, in light of that, what can we conclude? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed in spreading the truth. Don't be ashamed to speak the truth about Christ. Don't be ashamed to step out. Don't be ashamed to function in ministry. Paul was not ashamed. Paul was chosen by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was given the task of teaching the mystery doctrine to the churches. Now, what is mystery doctrine? Mystery doctrine is the part of word is part that part of the Word of God that was hidden to past dispensations. It's called church age doctrine. It was given to Paul, only Paul, by way of revelation, so that he can teach it to the churches. Now, since Paul was the only one who received it, in order to prevent it from being communicated, all Satan had to do was stop Paul. That being the case, Paul faced a lot of persecution. In order to get an idea of just how much Paul suffered, read 2 Corinthians 11. We've seen it before, but it points out the fact that Paul's sufferings were extreme. There was one time his sufferings was so intense that he didn't think that he would survive. But note his words to Timothy and to every believer today, I am not ashamed. Paul suffered on behalf of Christ and he wasn't ashamed. Paul's knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and his relationship with Christ removed all sense of dishonor and shame. That's why we are encouraged to know Christ on a deeper level. In fact, it was Paul who said in Philippians 1, "It is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." That's some attitude. How did Paul attain such an attitude? He learned. Remember his words? I learned how to be content in whatever situation I'm in. And Paul faced a lot of extreme situations. But here's the thing. He didn't shy away from any of them. Whatever needed to be done in any given situation, Paul did it. Why? Because instead of focusing on the situation, he focused on the truth. The truth is Christ. The truth keeps on being Christ. The truth is, no matter what form of suffering we encounter, Christ is with us. The truth is, we have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our fingertips. And God's grace is sufficient no matter what form of suffering we encounter. What can we conclude? Like Paul, I have the power to do all things through him who keeps strengthening me. Brings us back to the subject of knowledge. The knowledge of the Word of God prepares us to overcome any type of suffering. Knowing beforehand that suffering is inevitable prepares us to overcome it when it comes. Therefore, Paul says, I am not ashamed because I know. What did Paul know? He knew what the Word of God said. He knew who the person of God is, and he believed. He knew that since God said it, God would do it. And he acted by faith on what he knew. What he knew is the knowledge that makes the difference between I can't and I will. What he knew is the knowledge that makes the difference between an assurance and a shadow of a doubt. What Paul knew was not some system of truth that comes from man. Paul knew the originator of truth, and he stated it, for I know whom I have believed. And based on that knowledge, Paul wasn't ashamed, but convinced. He had a full assurance of something. He had a full assurance that he, Christ, was able to guard what Paul had. What's the word? Deposited with him. Question: what did Paul deposit with the Lord? His soul. Paul deposited his eternal security to God. Paul had endured years of trials, tests, and temptations. Paul dealt with the pain and the hardship. And in every instance, he saw God's power at work on his behalf. And Paul was convinced. Look at Romans 8, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one word that makes all the difference in that passage is the word convinced. Paul was convinced not only with regard to God's saving power, he was also convinced of the power of God to keep him saved. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Why is our eternal inheritance guaranteed? Well, one reason why is because it's protected by the power of God. Look at what Jesus said in John 10, verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Once a sinner makes that choice to put his faith in Christ for salvation, he is eternally secure. That's what Jesus just stated here. And Paul was convinced that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate him from the love of God. No power anywhere in the universe has the power to do that. Therefore, he was convinced that, fully assured, that God was able to guard what he entrusted to the Lord. This is the knowledge that makes the difference between shame and confidence. In light of that, no believer today needs to be ashamed of sharing the testimony of Christ with others. We have both the knowledge and the power. It's up to every individual Christian today to act on it. Second situation under which Christians should not be ashamed involves suffering. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples concerning persecution. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Why is that? It's because the world hates Christ. It's never been more obvious than it is today. The world loves its own, but Christians are not of the world. Every person who falls into the category Christian has been chosen out of the world and given a purpose. Unfortunately, many Christians today prefer to keep that hidden. But in the case of Christians who actively pursue a life of godliness, they run the risk of being persecuted. It all goes back to Christ. The world hates Christ, but why? Well, recall that through one man, sin entered the world. And what did sin do? Sin spread to all. Every person is born dead in their sins and trespasses. All have fallen short of the glory of God. What's the result? Darkness. What did Jesus say concerning darkness? Well, look at John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why does the world hate Jesus Christ? Because it loves the darkness. The world loves sin. It's more apparent today than it's ever been in my lifetime. The world today advocates sin, encourages people to sin, and promotes those who do. Today, schools are pushing transgenderism on young children. Today, our educational system is teaching that it's okay to be gay. Today, the world advocates the murder of innocent children. But that's not what the Bible says. And it's not what the Lord Jesus Christ says. That being the case, Christians who take a stand on the testimony of Christ run the risk of being persecuted. Paul brought it out in his words to Timothy. He said, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." The words "join me" imply that anyone who sides with Paul on behalf of spreading the gospel message will suffer. And then he provided evidence that supports this. Now, as we stated earlier, Paul faced a lot of suffering. Why? Because as the passage says, he was appointed Paul. Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher for the purpose of teaching, for the purpose of preaching Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. Paul suffered on behalf of the gospel. In light of that, anybody who takes a stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ runs the risk of suffering. Therefore, where does the strength to stand in the face of suffering and persecution come from? This is the point we emphasized in the series we recently completed on spiritual warfare. And this is where we're going to close out the session. It has to do with knowing who the real enemy is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy. The ability to stand, therefore, calls for spiritual weapons. This weaponry is called the full armor of God. But like any other armor, this armor has to be put on. Truth has to be put on. Righteousness has to be put on. Every Christian today is made positionally righteous at salvation. Positional righteousness will get us into heaven, but it won't provide the ability to stand against the enemy here on earth. But the righteousness that's instilled in us as we become filled with truth will. This is why we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. This righteousness changes the way we think. It provides us with the strength of character, which results in purpose and conviction. When a person is strongly convicted about something, he'll stand on it. When a person is strongly convicted about Christ, he'll stand for Christ. We saw that in the character of Paul. "I am not ashamed," Paul said, "because I know whom I have believed." We saw it in Peter and the others. We must obey God rather than men. See, that's conviction. Where does such an attitude come from? Strength of character. Where does strength of character come from? Experiential righteousness. But the point is, this kind of righteousness has to be put on. How do we put it on? By having our loins girded with truth. Another part of that spiritual armor is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is not a reference to salvation only. The implication here has to do with how Christians conduct themselves as a result of their salvation. We can look at this by going back to Paul again. "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced," Paul said. What was he convinced of? His eternal security. Paul was convinced that when his time came to leave this world, he'd be in heaven with the Lord. Now here's the point. That conviction impacted Paul's life in time. Because Paul had a complete assurance as to his eternal future, because he knew the person of Jesus Christ intimately and personally, and because he believed, he had the strength to stand on what he believed, even in the face of extreme suffering. Because Paul was well versed in the use of spiritual weaponry, he had the strength to stand unashamed. The point here is Paul wasn't just saved. His salvation was like a helmet that protected his thinking and provided him with spiritual strength. You can apply the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer in the same way. In order for these weapons to be made effective, Christians need to be trained in their proper use. But the end result is the ability to stand courageously. Recall what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That applies to us today as well. The Lord God is with us wherever we go. He's with us in our souls. He's with us in our relationship with Him. He is our strength to stand unashamed in the face of suffering. See, the tools are in place. We have the tools. The choice is ours. The choice to use them is ours. And that we'll get back to this next time. The third installment of this series, I'm not sure when I'm going to do it, if it's going to be next Wednesday or if it's going to be the following Sunday, but we will do it. Again, there is no class tomorrow night and there is no class on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for believers who want your word, who truly want it, and who will make the sacrifice to come out and get it. And most of all, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who showed us how to stand in the face of suffering, who showed us how to take on a challenge, who showed us how to demonstrate righteousness, who showed us how to live, how to walk, how to love. We thank you for the privilege to come to know this precious man. Please empower us to come to know him better, to love him more, to serve him according to your will. We ask it all in his name. Amen.